History is wonderful. In fact, the most watched television program nearly in American history occurred 23 years ago. Some of you that are old enough remember this. The televising of Alexander Haley's book called Roots. Haley purportedly traced his ancestry back for six generations and found out that his ancestors had come from the little African village of Kunta Kinte or something like that. And, of course, that's been much disputed, and people have gone back and found out that there's a little literary license taking place in this whole thing. But all that aside, he earned $32 million, got 200 literary awards, became best friends with the president and all the politicians, and has gone down as a legend and went on, of course, to do other writings and movies. But what is fascinating is that more Americans watch that than nearly anything else ever on television. Why? People love to know the ancestry, the heritage, the lineage, the background to where things that are important to them came from. Well, we start to look at our spiritual roots. And it's the way the church, the denominations, and the traditions that we now hold dear came to us. And I think the best way to do an overview of church history is to start, of course, in the scriptures. And so if you want to turn with me to Revelation 2 and 3 briefly, I just want to maybe remind you of something, just a brief overview of church history, because many Bible teachers have seen in the seven churches of Revelation a representation of seven successive eras or epochs or periods of church history. And if you've never noted this in your Bible, maybe off in the margin beside each of these churches, you can write down a little bit about the era that it was, and it'll kind of help you have a general framework in your mind. But to introduce this, I want to remind you that when we get to Revelation 2 and 3, we come into unique soil in the Bible. This is different stuff. This is probably the most beloved part of Revelation, because chapter 2 and 3 are seven letters Jesus wrote. And that's what makes them so special, and that's why there's so much possible to see in this. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus wrote letters to his beloved church. It's also special to note that he sent them through the last living apostle, the last, as it were, possible communication he could have in a literary form by revelation through divine inspiration to not only the church present on the world but at that day, but to us in the future. This was the last shot. The last of the 12 apostles, the Apostle John. And so these letters were a group message. They were customized for seven churches. But what I present to you is they were not only seven churches present then, but also to us today. And if you would ask any Bible student, in fact, if you went into the Bible classes that I attended with my children at Cedarville this past week, and ask how many epistles or letters there are in the New Testament, they would say 21. You know, they'd raise their hands so they could get, you know, the answer to the quiz. They would say 13 were authored by the Apostle Paul, plus Hebrews, which appears to be anonymous. And then there are seven general epistles by Peter, James, John, and Jude. 21 epistles in the Bible, in the New Testament. But what is often overlooked are the seven most important letters, the seven most important epistles. The seven that were authored by Jesus personally. I mean, to think that Jesus sat down and wrote notes. I know that when I get a note from my children, I love seeing how they're progressing and their spelling, and I love to see what's important enough for them to write about. And when I get a note from Bonnie, I mean, I save every one of those. I'm a terrible one for that. I save all those. But can you imagine getting a note from Jesus? I mean, wouldn't you treasure it? Wouldn't you, carry it around close to you? That's what we have in these letters. And for many reasons, these seven letters, which are in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, are probably the most important parts of the whole book of Revelation, and maybe some of the more important parts of the whole Bible. Remember, the Bible, and I've told you this because it's something that's so important to me, but the Bible is engineered like nothing else. We stopped at the Air Force Museum in Dayton, Ohio, as one of our field trips while we were at Cedarville, and we looked at the engineering of our Air Force and some of the, I mean, I'd never seen the Enola Gay, the B-29 that dropped the bombs on Japan and all that. But the fascinating engineering behind our aerospace program is boggling, and it's something very admirable. But did you know more engineered than supersonic warplanes is this book? This is the most engineered object that you and I possess. Think about it. 66 books written by 40 authors over 15 centuries, yet possessing one divinely superintended message. Now, you try and get all of the different departments of your business to all say the same thing, and you would be doing well. You try and get all the members of your family on the same schedule, you're doing quite well. You try and get 40 different authors, most of whom never met each other, writing 66 different parts to one book, and they do it over a 1,500-year period of time. And most of them never have the privilege of reading what anybody else wrote. And you lay them all together, and they fit better than the pieces of the space shuttle. And the engineering flawlessly of the Bible meshes together. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Every word, every letter, every name, every place mentioned, every number written down was placed there under the guiding hand of God through His Holy Spirit. That's why it's so special. And thus, every detail of God's Word was planned by God to reveal Himself and to reveal His plan to us. And of course, this is most clearly demonstrated in these two chapters. Jesus wrote seven little messages so that not only they, but we would hear. And what's fascinating is there were lots of churches Jesus could have written to. He could have written to Jerusalem, first church of all. He could have written to Rome, the biggest church. He could have written to Galatia, the church where Paul poured his heart. He could have written to Corinth, the church that was so zealous for spiritual gifts. He could have written to Antioch, that was first the first place they were called Christians. He could have written to Colossae, where Christ was preeminent. There's so many places he could have written. But Jesus selected these seven. And even the order he writes them is so significant because he had a message for us. And so he wrote to Ephesus, and then he wrote to Smyrna, and then he wrote to Pergamos, and then, of course, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, because these seven represent, and what we're going to look at tonight, a panorama of church history, and especially as we look at paganism and where it came from. Well, if you notice, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Revelation, it says, to the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write. First of all, Jesus gives a specific message to each local church. He wrote to specific local churches in geographic places, and it shows Jesus was interested in their local geographic needs, in what the individuals were doing. He calls individuals by name. He knows what they're doing at church. He knows what they're doing at work, and he knows what they're doing at home. In fact, if you just look at that level, it's phenomenal what Christ knew. He knew where they were working. He mentions the work they were doing. He knows where they were living. He knows just what part of town they're living in. He knows exactly what is going on in the disputes, in the good stuff and the bad stuff in the churches. He names people. You notice what he says. Here, the message, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Very interesting, because you notice that in verse 7 it says, what the Spirit says to the what? Churches. Now, he wrote to Ephesus, one church, but he said, I'm writing to you, and he names individuals in these different churches and what's going on, but he says, in a very universal way, this message goes to all the churches, to us, to them, to the churches present then. And the universal churches is an admonition to all churches throughout all of history. And Jesus gives his divine expectations. And that we've already covered in depth in time past. But Jesus has a message of what he expects from us, and these churches reflect that. But thirdly, Jesus was talking about different kinds of Christians. And I love this so much, I don't want to get off that trail. But he talks about the church that had left their first love. That's Christians are like that. There's some Christians that... One person said, when I got saved, this was a person never met before, first time they were here, they gave their testimony. When I got saved, I was radically saved, and everyone thought, oh, I'd change, and I never have. They said, I've never lost the overwhelming zeal of what Christ did for me. You know what that is? That's someone who hasn't lost their first love. Did you know most Christians do? they kind of cool down and become normal. They kind of get back to being like everybody else. And they have lost that first love, that passionate seeking of Christ, which Jesus said he longs for from us. Well, that's the universal message. But Jesus gives one more very interesting concept, and I think this is what we're going to look at. Jesus mentions the unfolding, I believe, of all of church history. And that's where I want you to kind of get this in your mind. Because Jesus gives a prophetic panorama. And these seven churches, chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, appear to possibly be an explanation of what happens in that little space which we studied many months ago between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, Daniel says 70 weeks are prophesied for thy people, and he talks about 69 weeks of history, and that ends with the crucifixion of Christ. And then he talks about one more week, but he splits in Daniel chapter 9. He splits between those two, and he talks about 483 years and then seven more years. And there's a big hole between those. What happens between those two events? I believe that's what's right here. Seven stages of church history. And what we see is the church throughout the ages in seven successive stages. And in Revelation 2 and 3, the church from Christ's ascension until he comes and takes his church back to heaven. The church from century 1 to the rapture. The seven churches representing seven phases or seven periods of the church history, stretching from the time of the apostles to the coming again of Christ. And what's amazing is when we get to the third period, we find what we're looking for, the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me just sketch these. If you've never marked them in your Bible, you can. If you have already done this, just kind of reinforce this and think about it. But what we see here is, first of all, the church at Ephesus, that's the first seven verses, we can call the Ephesian period. And this is the period from when the church was born at Pentecost through the end of the relative peace the church existed. And we call this the Ephesian period. It was a period of warmth, of love, of labor for Christ from the apostles until the defection and the cooling of the love of some. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, by the time we get to the book of Jude, just back up for a second and look at this. We find in the 60s AD, Jude is writing, look what he writes in this book. Verse 3, beloved of Jude, I was diligent to write unto you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write unto you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered. Already in the apostolic period, people were cooling off and leaving the church, defecting. The Ephesian period then talks about the gradual cooling of the fervor of the church, the entrance of the false professors, of false possessors. They don't even possess Christ. They profess to, but they don't know him that Jesus warned of. And we find even if you look at 3 John, he talks about, look at 3 John, that's just before Jude, verse 9, the Diotrephes. And he says there that he loves to have the preeminence in 3 John verse 9. We find the beginning of the problem of people wanting to be preeminent and wanting to be lording over churches and wanting to be little dictators, wanting to be the masters over the church instead of Christ's servants. And that's the Ephesian period. It's a 30-year period of time where the church went from the absolute purity of Pentecost, where church discipline, where Ananias's and Sapphira's of the day were dead on the spot, to the point where we have Diotrephes who are lording over churches and wolves coming in that Paul warned about and those false professors of Christianity that Jesus warned of. Well, that period goes into, starting in verse 8, the second layer of church or era of church history, the persecuted church. And this is called the Smyrna period. It's the church of Smyrna. And this goes basically, the time of persecution starts pretty heavily in the time of Nero in 60 AD, and it continues all the way through until the times of the 300s AD. And the Smyrna period was an era of martyrdom. And if you remember, the church in Smyrna, there's no criticism, because usually when the church is being persecuted, there's a lot of purity. I think that in America, when our bubble bursts and we don't have all these freedoms and we don't have all the money just kind of gushing and we can buy and have and go and do anything we want, I think we'll see not only economic retreat, but we'll also see spiritual retreat in America. You know what goes on in the communist countries? Do you know what went on? If your family was an ardent, church-going, Christ-honoring family, your children could not go to the universities. They couldn't go. They couldn't get a higher education. They were consigned to being bricklayers and garbage truck runners in the communist system for the rest of their life. They could never get educated. They couldn't do any of those things. Now, in America, bricklayers are highly paid, and garbage truck operators are in unions, and you know they make more than teachers make. But in the communist system, it was the lowest strata of society. And if you followed Christ, your children could not go to school. Well, you know what people did? They made a choice whether they're going to follow Christ or not. That's what happens here. And this time of martyrdom, the church was a sweet savor to God of faithfulness unto death, but there was a further development of people defecting from the faith. In fact, a lot of people, if you remember, the Labelli controversy was you would get this little slip of paper annually. It's kind of like our safety inspections, you know, we have here in Oklahoma. And you get this little sticker on your car, and it runs out, and everybody reminds you when it's run out. I remember when I first moved here, I didn't even know what it was. And one of the dear deacons came up to me, and he says, "Did you know that your sticker is overdue?" I said, "I didn't know I had a sticker." He says, "You do, and it's overdue." I said, "Oh, what do I do?" And so he kind of herded me through the process, and a year later, he came to me and said, "It's overdue again." That was neglect. The other time was lack of knowledge. But what we find is that the Christians back then would go and bow to the image of Caesar in order to not get persecuted. They'd give him a little credit card that said they were okay for another year. And people were actually defecting from Christ to get their little labelli, their little certificate that said that they wouldn't be persecuted by the Roman government. And when they would come to church, they'd say, "Wait a minute, didn't you bow to Caesar? You can't come to church." And so there was this whole problem of the people who had defected and then they come back. And also, there was the simplicity of the early church was totally lost in those centuries because they started adding all these other layers of stuff, and it wasn't any of it wrong. It was just they forgot the simplicity that was in Christ, and they started making all these rules like you could come to church for a year before you took part in communion, and after you were baptized, then you had to wait another so many months till you could do this and that, and they made all these rules that started being just protection to keep people from defecting, but the rules became enshrined, and pretty soon only the pastors had the power to lead in communion. And so the people could never lead in the Lord's table. Do you remember when the church first started, what went on? They went from house to house sharing the Lord's table. But it became centralized. And only if you were in this certain order could you be baptized. And there were all of these rules that developed. And that's the Smyrna period. And if you look, starting in verse 12, this is the compromising church. Starting in verse 12 down to 17 is the Pergamite period of church history. This is basically from 300 to 500 AD. And the true faith of Christ more and more disappeared from view. And the clericalism, that's religious clerics that wore these robes and did all this stuff, began to ascend. And in the Pergamite period, formalism, worldliness, and the church of Revelation 17, the church, the false harlot church, began to emerge. And we'll look at that specifically. The next period, if you're a Bible marker, is the corrupt church of chapter 2, verse 18. That's the Thyatiran period. That shows basically what went on from the year 500 AD to the time of the Reformation, 1500 AD. This is the age of purple and glory, a corrupt priesthood. The darkness, truth was almost hidden. The effeminacy and clerical domination, if you look at any of the paintings from this period, you look at Jesus, and he just looks like a wimp in those pictures. I mean, he's very effeminate and kind of pale and walking around. And that's kind of what the church was like in that period of time, those 1,000 years. We call those the Dark Ages. And the church usurped the place of Christ and the witness of Jesus. Those who witnessed to him were given dungeons and stakes and inquisitions and the enthronement of false prophets during this time. And that ended in the days of Luther and the Reformation. Next, if you're charting this in your Bible, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, this is the Sardian period, Sardian, as in Sardius, the church of Sardis. And that goes from about after the Reformation till about the beginning of the 19th century. And that's the age of the worthy names marked by you know, kind of the state churches. They were preaching the gospel, but they just kind of were cold, and it wasn't a real passionate time. It was kind of the time when the churches returned to the teaching of the gospel, but they didn't have the fervor and the love and sometimes weren't careful with doctrine. In the Sardian period, is the lethargy of the Protestant centuries before what we saw happen starting in the 19th century. And that's the Philadelphian period, and that starts in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the Philadelphian period is a period from about 1800 to the mid-1950s or so. It's a time of great missionary fervor, great evangelistic outreach, great devotion to godliness. The world was penetrated with the gospel like no time since the first century. In fact, from the beginning of Christian missions, from the time of Adoniram Judson and the time of William Carey and the time of Henry Martin, when every part of the world, there was no part that was not blanketed with the gospel. There was no portion of islands. There was no remote people that someone did not give their lives. For example, in the 1820s, in the part of Africa where Liberia is today, over its western Africa, in the center there, right in the coastal area, missionaries went there, and the one missionary, the pioneer missionary that went, took eight couples with him, and he wrote back to London, and he said this: "You will hear within a few weeks that there is death in our midst." He says, "If you hear of any of our missionaries dying, send another couple to take their place." And before 3 or 4 months were over, the first couple died. Before 6 months, the second couple. Before the first year, half of them had died of malaria. And before 10 years were passed, the leader himself had succumbed. But you know what happened? The churches kept sending more people. And more kept going until Africa was penetrated from coast to coast with the gospel. That's the Philadelphian period in church history. But then the Laodicean period starts in verse 14, and we know that was a time of great religious compromise. And the church became lukewarm, self-sufficient, empty, a false peace, which we have settled into today. It's kind of like that we're going to save the world, we are going to reform society, and we're going to do it by joining hands with everyone. And basically, that's why there's so much confusion now. I mean, we believe abortion's wrong. I'm personally very, very much committed to believing abortion's wrong, but I will not compromise the message of Christ to stand along someone that thinks Jesus Christ is merely an angel. And have anybody confused with thinking that I, with that Mormon, agree on anything other than decency and morality, but not theologically. But it's very hard to do anything nowadays without compromising the gospel message. And that's the period we live in. And that's the lukewarm Laodicean period. But turn back to chapter 2, verse 12, because I want to go into this period that spawns paganism. And for the next few minutes tonight, I want to just talk about the background to how paganism came into the church. Verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation says, "To the angel of the church at Pergamos write," and this assembly, Pergamos, the word actually means a mixed marriage. It's a funny word. Pergamos means an unusual joining together. And actually, Pergamos is a time in church history, this Pergamite period, where paganism entered Christ's church. We know that from history. It's the time of Constantine, 313 AD, the legalization of Christianity. But this assembly pictures that. Historically, as John wrote this, in 95 AD, Pergamos was a very old city. And religiously, it was a sacred city to the pagans. This was the home of Bacchus. You ever heard of Bacchus, the god of wine and revelry and drinking? This was where he was from. And that's where they worshipped Bacchus. Zeus was worshipped there. The largest and one of the great wonders of the ancient world was the altar of Zeus that extended out. It was cantilevered out 40 feet out over the great abyss that was down the mountain. And there on that platform, built out over nothingness with cantilever engineering, was a huge altar to Zeus so that nothing was underneath it. And they would just send off the offerings to this false god from this place in Pergamos. It was a real idolatrous place. The worship of Aesculapius, the god of healing, represented. You ever go into a doctor's office, you see the pole with snakes going around it? That's the symbol for him. And that was where he was worshipped. And by the way, you could come to this city and lay on the ground at night, and they'd let snakes crawl over you, and it would supposedly heal you if you didn't have a heart attack, right? But you notice what it says in verse 12. It says it was the place where, look at the end of verse 13, actually, where Satan dwells. Actually, at that time, at that point in history, in 95 AD, through the worship of Bacchus, orgies, revelry, drunkenness, through the worship of Zeus, the king of the gods, and all that stuff, and through the worship of Aesculapius, false healing and snakes and all that, there was so much adoration for these false gods that Satan actually had his center, his outpost where he permeates earth with his evil, actually in that city at that time. His throne was there, and the Lord points that out. He happened to be running his global operations at that time out of that city. As Ephesians 6 talks about thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, that's where Satan was headed. So this place where we see this period of history was a time when immorality and idolatry and false healing and Satanism was attacking the church. Now, how did that happen in the church? Well, listen to this. The Ephesian period was a decline of fervor. The Smyrna period was a time when the church began to get formal. The Pergamite period was a time when the true faith of Christ became mixed, joined with paganism. This period is the period that historically portrays the era when the true, holy, Catholic Church that Jesus started, Catholic meaning universal, unites with the pagan, Roman, dark, idolatrous, Satan-infested, all of religion comes together and begins to walk side by side with the true Church of Christ right here. And I want to describe that for you just briefly. The Scriptures tell us that this is the time when, and if you want to look at verse 14, I have a few things against you, Revelation 2:14. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What is Balaam? Well, if you remember anything about this, Balaam was the one who allowed people to live in immorality. Balaam, remember, he was called in Numbers 22:24 up, and he was supposed to curse Israel. And instead of cursing Israel, God made him bless Israel. And so the Moabite king says, what can we do? And he says, well, you can't curse them directly, but what you can do is, you can, if you can't beat them, join them. He says, send the women of Moab down with all their idolatrous worship and have them bring it into, immorally, into the camp of Israel, and God will kill them. And you don't have to. And that's what Balaam did. That's what Balaamism is. It's this compromising of Christians, allowing them to live in sin and evoke the wrath of God. Secondly, he says also, you have those in verse 15 who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is Nicolaitans? Well, two words in Greek. Nike, as in shoes, Nike shoes, and Laos. Nikao means to conquer, and Laos means people. So it's when the people get conquered, conquered people. And this speaks of people lording over the church, self-made prophets who rule institutions, the church with rods of iron, who build ecclesiastical kingdoms of wealth and power. And by the way, that's what's still with us today. Religion has spawned more greed, wealth, and power than anything else. But how did it happen? How did that literally happen? We know that they were struggling with Balaamism and Nicolaitanism in the Pergamite church, but how did the church that Peter and Paul and the apostles, that they took care of for Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus founded, how did it ever come to the point where it was willing to unite with paganism? Well, basically, it took place as a fulfillment of what Satan had always wanted. And I want to just trace that for you. Start with me back in Genesis 4, verse 8. I want to give you a brief theology of paganism before we jump into a little bit of history. Genesis 4, beginning of your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 8. I want to show you the beginning of religion. Because God has given us this book to give us a little wisdom so that we can see that behind the scenes, Satan has got his plan that he's running throughout the course of history. And God had no sooner begun his blessed work of preparing for himself a people, which he does through his promise in chapter 3, and you should have that underlined and marked in your Bible, the promise of the Redeemer coming. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That's the first mention of the gospel. So God, in chapter 3, promises a Redeemer to come, and he promises that there would be a deliverer for the fallen race, and he promises that someone would come and crush Satan. As soon as God starts calling out for himself a people, Genesis 4:8 says Satan starts his program. And look, it says in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. You say, what does that have to do? Well, back up. Chapter 4, and look at what the Lord tells Cain and Abel to do. It says in verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass, this is Genesis 4:3, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel, verse 4, brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not, verse 5, respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. You say, how come? How come God wasn't nice to Cain and he was nice to Abel? Well, God has always had the same, in fact, the gospel has always been the same. It's substitution. And God says, bring a lamb, and bring that lamb to die in your place, and bring that lamb, and that's why it says the fat, because it was sacrificed, it was cut up, it was skinned, it was laid on the altar, and all of the fat was laid with it, and the skin and all the waste was hauled off, so it was showing a special offering God's way. And that's what Abel did. Abel brought a lamb in his own place, and he offered it on the altar, he shed its blood, he put its fat on it, he laid the pieces on, he burned it, and he gave it to God. And God said, that's what I want. What did Cain do? Cain says, I don't like blood and stuff like that, and so I'm going to bring a watermelon. Or maybe he brought a giant yam. I don't know what he brought. He brought a big tomato. He brought, what does it say? It says, he brought from the fruit of his garden, and he brought it to God. Well, you know what? God is not against vegetables, even though some kids think he is, you know, and they don't like vegetables and stuff like that. You probably didn't like them. I didn't either, but boy, I love them now. The older you get, the better they are. It isn't vegetables God's against. It was bringing your self-made offering to God. And so what we find here is the first baby born in this earth, Cain, becomes Satan's original convert. You say, oh, you're being a little hard on him. Well, the Bible comments on this. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3. Did you know only one person is mentioned by name in 1 John? Did you know that? Next time you read the Bible, notice little things. There's only one individual mentioned in 1 John, and he's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 12, and he has a very bad identification. It says this in 1 John 3:12, not as Cain. There's our person we're talking about. Cain, the first person born on this planet. Look at this. Who was of the devil or the wicked one and murdered his brother? And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Wait a minute. Cain's works, his self-generated offering to God, were evil in God's sight. Why? Because he wanted to please God by his own effort. Cain's were religious offerings of self-effort. What was Abel offering to God? He was offering a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, how did he know that? Well, if he'd listened, Cain could have heard it from Adam and Eve, because when Adam and Eve fell into sin, what did God clothe them with? Animal skins. Why? Because he showed them they could not be covered without the shedding of blood. They made for themselves, remember, aprons from leaves? God says, that's not sufficient. You can't cover yourself with your own production. You have to cover yourself with a substitutionary sacrifice. And so even in their clothing, there was a picture of salvation. Well, back to 1 John 3:12. And do not marvel if the world hates you. He goes into this. And he talks about being passed from death to life. And what Jesus, inspiring through his spirit John to write, is saying is that there are two side-by-side systems in the world. There is the system of human achievement, where we try by our religion, by our good works, by our best pumpkin from the garden, to give it to God and say, here, I hope it's good enough for you. And we think that somehow we can be good enough to get to God. That's religion. Abel came this way. He says, I'll never be good enough for you, God, and so I'm going to give you a sacrifice in my place, because I am unable to please you, but I'm going to offer a substitute to die in my place, and I'm going to shed its blood, and I'm going to offer the sacrifice you request, not what I can do good at and be well received with, but what only I can do is substitute another in my place. And that becomes the two religions. Now you say, is that mentioned again in the Bible? Yes, look at Jude, the book of Jude, verse 11. Because mankind in Cain's steps are always trying to make their own way to God by self-effort. And God calls that evil and iniquity. But Jude continues, and he similarly warns. Look at verse 11 of Jude. And this is talking about apostates and compromise and everything else. But verse 11 is very interesting. It says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." What was the way of Cain? The way of Cain is the way of self-righteousness, the way of human achievement. It's the way of religion. It's the way of trying to please God by me doing enough good stuff to counterbalance all the bad stuff I do. And God has always hated religion. That's why this book and what we believe is not human religion. It's divine revelation. It's God telling us how to get to Him. So, Satan's church began with its first convert. But turn back to Genesis with me. I want to show you the next step. That's Genesis 4, where we get religion starting, offering God your own way. But look at Genesis 11, because paganism really takes form in chapter 11 of Genesis, and that's why Genesis is so important. It's so foundational to everything we believe. If religion started with Cain, then organized religion starts in chapter 11. And Satan's church officially began at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the first nine verses. And this passage, or these nine verses, are so important because this shows organized religion. And what they do is, verse 3, they say to one another, "Let us make bricks, let's bake them." And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come," verse 4, "let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And look at verse 5. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'These people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do, and nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them.'" Here's a Trinitarian verse. "Come, let us," remember, "come, let us make man in our image," the plural of God, the three persons within the Trinity, one essence, three persons. "Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech, so the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." By the way, computers now, by language studies, they've taken computers and studied, and this was recently on MSNBC, they've taken all the known languages of the world and compared them and kept distilling them down, looking for language families, and they have found out that all of the languages of the world seem to come and break down to one common ancestral language family, and it all goes back to this area that we would call the Plains of Shinar. And so mathematically and linguistically, they've traced back. And it's interesting, they also have traced back all the women back to one Eve and all the men back to one Adam. Of course, they don't believe what God says, but they have done this genetically and linguistically. And so we see that everyone spoke one language at one time, and there, at a point of time after the flood, recently, God, in the area of Iran and Iraq, somewhere near probably where the original Garden of Eden was, God made everybody start speaking different languages, and that scattered people into language groups, and they began to move out, and then they began to develop their own customs, and that's where we all the nations of the world coming from, right from the Tower of Babel. Well, this was about maybe 4,500 years ago, something like that, organized religion. And here on the fertile plain of Shinar, probably very close to the original Garden of Eden, the first spade of dirt was turned for the purpose of devil worship. They were building this tower because they were going to make their way up to heaven themselves. And they were going to build a tower to reach up into the heavens. And God says, "There's nothing impossible for them, and I'm going to confound them." That's why the divisions that have been historically in Christianity have always been for good. I'm talking about the doctrinal divisions that have made for denominations have kept us pure. The Roman Catholic Church has always said they would be united and never divided, and they have gotten progressively worse doctrinally. But the Protestant denominations have always been dividing over modes of baptism, modes of church government, and this and that. And through the parts, there's been purity preserved. Because every time you get everything united too much, you have someone rising up to the top who pollutes the whole thing. And so that's why God divided them, and that made for the world to be able to be reached with the gospel, as we'll see. Through the Jews. Okay, the first full-time minister of Satan. Look back at chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 8, because there's an interesting critter here, and this is where paganism comes from. In verse 8 of chapter 10 of Genesis, it says, Cush, That's one of the sons of Ham. That's one of the sons of Noah. Cush, in verse 8, begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and Shinar. By the way, the Akkadian civilization is one of the oldest known civilizations on the planet. Did you know that? You go to museums, the Akkadian, this is the first, this right here in Genesis, this is the first civilization after the flood. That means something that you can find, because the flood destroyed all the vestiges of civilization, basically. And so this guy, by the name of Nimrod, started the Babylonian kingdom, the Akkadian kingdom, and the predecessors to all the world kingdoms. So, what happened to this guy? Well, secular history tells us that Nimrod, Noah's wicked and apostate grandson, became a minister of Satan. You say, how did he do that? Well, if you look in secular history and read the traditions of the different nations, it says Nimrod married a woman who was evil and as demonic as himself, and her name was Semiramis. And you know what's interesting about her? Let me read to you from a history book. His wife, Semiramis, knew of God's promise of a future Savior, Genesis 3:15, this future deliverer that would come. And so she brazenly claimed her son Tammuz, her firstborn, fulfilled this prophecy. She said, I have the Savior of the world. Now let me read to you a book called Two Babylons. It's by a man, Alexander Hislop, the great 19th century historian, traces the concept of false religion under the idea of Babylonianism. And from various ancient sources, he concludes Nimrod's wife, Semiramis the First, apparently was the high priestess of the religion of Babel and the founder of all succeeding mystery religions. After the tower was destroyed, which we read about in chapter 11 when God confounded them, and the multiplicity of languages was developed, she was worshipped as a goddess under many different names. See, what happens is the Tower of Babel, Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, had this united worship. She said, I am the priestess, my son Tammuz is the Messiah who was promised, and worship me. And these people had this belief at Babel, and then when God reached down and confounded them, and they took all their languages and went off to different places, the worship of this mother and her son went with them. Now, how did it go? Well, this woman, Semiramis, was called Ishtar when the people went off to Syria. She was called Astarte with the people that went to Phoenicia. She was called Isis by the people that went to Egypt. She was called Aphrodite by the people that went to Greece. She was called Venus by the people that went to Rome. In each case, she was the deity of immoral love and fertility. And in every civilization, her son Tammuz was deified under various names. You say, is that documented anywhere? Yes. You know, of all places, where? One of the greatest museums in the world today is in the city of Rome, and it's in the Vatican. It's called the Vatican Museum. And if you ever get to go there and can have longer than an hour there, you go up the main set of stairs, the one that everybody has to walk by. They have all these colored tapes on the floor, and the one tape says 8 hours, and all the other tapes take 1 hour, 2 hour, 3 hour, 4 hours. If you go on the 8 hour tape, that's a little blue strip on the floor, and follow it, the very first room you go into is a room that portrays all of the mother-son religions of the world. And they actually have statues of Tammuz on the lap of Semiramis. And then they have Isis with her son Horus on her lap. And they have Ishtar, and they go through all the religions of the world, Ashtaroth with Baal on her lap, mother-son like that, all the way through in the Vatican. They actually are the best repository of the history of this whole cult. And it's amazing they have that inside of purportedly the largest Christian church in the world. But according to the cult of Ishtar, Tammuz was conceived by a sunbeam. What's that? It's a counterfeit of the virgin birth, right? She was, according to Semiramis, she said, my son, Nimrod, had nothing to do with him. A sunbeam came down and hit me, and I conceived supernaturally a child, and he was born by the name of Tammuz. Now you say, that's crazy. You know anything about the most recent Star Wars? Where did I don't even know his name, the little kid that's got too much stuff in his blood. Where did he come from? She says, I had no man. He just happened. What's that? That's called a virgin birth. This has always been a part of human religion, counterfeiting the promise of God that a child would be born with only a woman and no man involved. And every religion has this virgin birth deal. And this was the origination of that, with this sunbeam causing a virgin to conceive a child. And the virgin supposedly was Semiramis, Nimrod's wife, and the son was Tammuz. And Tammuz, this son, corresponds to Baal in Phoenicia. Does that ring a bell? Baal? That's what's worshipped in Israel. And we'll see that in the Old Testament. Osiris in Egypt, Eros in Greece, Cupid in Rome. That's why it's not funny. Valentine's Day is not funny. All of these holidays, Halloween just passed, Valentine's Day coming up, all of those have pagan overtones. And we should be very careful with our involvement in things that have anything to do historically with paganism. It has to do with, in every case, the worship of those gods and goddesses are associated with sexual immorality. Even, and we'll see, the celebration of Lent is a development of Semiramis' mourning 40 days over the death of her son Tammuz. Now here we go again. They get all mixed up. Because Jesus went out in the wilderness for how long and was tempted by the devil? 40 days. But in the paganism, this virgin-born son Tammuz from Semiramis' moonbeam or sunbeam, he gets killed by a wild boar, and his body's all cut up and thrown around, and she collects all the pieces and buries it, and after 40 days, he comes back to life. And so the worship of him coming back to life is after the 40 days, and the 40 days were her period of mourning. So what does the Catholic Church do with that? They picked it up as the 40 days of Lent, of kind of, remember Ash Wednesday, how you start it? By the way, what's the day before Ash Wednesday? Mardi Gras. What does Mardi Gras mean? Mardi means Tuesday, and Gras means fat. Fat Tuesday, which means you live like the devil and eat everything you can, is the day before Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent, which is 40 days of mourning before the resurrection of Christ. Where did that come from? It's not in the Bible. It comes right from this cult of Ishtar and Tammuz. Well, we'll see it in the book of Ezekiel in just a moment. But the mystery religions also originated the idea of baptismal regeneration, the idea that you could be born again merely through the rite of water baptism. They also taught, the mystery religions taught the practice of mutilation and flagellation. You say, what is flagellation? I remember from biology, flagellates were those little things that whipped their tails around. Well, flagellation is when you whip yourself with a whip. And the mystery religions taught that if you would whip your own back with a whip, you could atone for your own sins and attain spiritual favor with the gods. Also, the pagans started going back on pilgrimages to places where these events occurred, and they would pay money in penance to have their sins forgiven, their misdeeds against the gods. And so this whole idea of going back to holy sites, which is fine, and I love to go to a holy site if it's really a biblical site, but there is no forgiveness of sins by going there. But the pagans said if you go there, you have your sins forgiven. Well, all this together, these pagan practices began seeping into the church. And what happened was that the Babylonianism, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8 with me, okay, for just a moment. Old Testament, Ezekiel. And I just want to tie this back into the Bible. It's so fascinating. But Ezekiel chapter 8 is the first reference in verse 14 to where this shows up in Israel. And it says in Ezekiel 8:14, so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. So this is Ezekiel. And what the Lord says in verse 13 is, I want you to see the greater abominations they're doing. And so he takes him to the gate of the north door of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for what? Tammuz. You know that what that is? That's Lent. That's 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. What does God call that? I want to show you, verse 13, the greater abominations that they are doing. Did you know the whole idea of the practice of Lent is an abomination to God? Because it has nothing to do with Christ. It has everything to do with the fellow mentioned at the end of verse 14, Tammuz. By the way, this in my Bible, there's a note that says a Sumerian fertility god similar to the Greek god Adonis, which is exactly what we're talking about. Well, how did all this happen? Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch. Semiramis, who got this sunbeam and had this virgin-born child purportedly, instituted a religious system which made both her and her son the objects of divine worship. She became the first high priestess. Thus began the mother-child cult, which spread all over the world. You can find it everywhere. You can find it in Mexico. You can find it in South America. I'm not talking about Roman Catholicism. I'm talking about what the Mayans believed and what the Aztecs believed and what the peoples of Africa believed. Now I'm talking about what they believe over in all of the jungles of the world. They have a mother-son cult. Where'd that come from? It spread out from the Tower of Babel. From Babylon, it spread to Phoenicia under the name of Ashtaroth and Tammuz. From Phoenicia, it traveled to Pergamos, where we started tonight, in Asia Minor. And this is why John admonished the church in Pergamos in the words of Christ, saying, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Satan is so involved in this false church, a church that has a promised Messiah, a church that has a virgin-born Messiah, a church that has one who would come and die and be resurrected. You see, before the events of the New Testament, Satan was presaging this in paganism. He knew about the promise of Genesis 3:15. He knew that a woman would have a child, so he orchestrated this Semiramis deal. He knew that her child would be the deliverer, so he has Tammuz be this deliverer. He knew that he would die, that the serpent would bruise his heel, and so he has him killed by a wild boar and then resurrected after 40 days. Now, those events didn't happen. But in the pagan myth, it's as good as happening because it became the legends of the day. And so it spread from Phoenicia to Egypt, and the mother-child cult was known as Isis and Horus. In Greece, it was Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, it was Venus and Cupid. And as Dr. Pentecost from Dallas Seminary wrote, he said, several years ago, I was at an archaeological museum in Mexico City. A recent find had just been put on display, which the Mexican archaeologist had authenticated as belonging to a period 200 years before Christ. The object was the center of religious worship among the earliest Indians in Mexico. To my amazement, it was an image of a mother with a child in her arms. And what he says, this is what Dr. Pentecost said, this is the Babylonian religion of Semiramis and of Tammuz, spread out and having become the religion of the world. You see, in archaeology, they're finding this Tower of Babel religion of Semiramis and Tammuz went out with the language groups, and it became the common thread in every world religion. Now, let me ask you, what is the most visible facet of Roman Catholicism? The Mother Mary, the child Jesus. Back to Revelation 2, and I want to give you something positive with all this paganism. Revelation chapter 2, this is what Jesus says to this church. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth, his word. What does that say? Well, if you know someone that's been enmeshed in this mother-son worship, paganism, in any form, all they have to do is repent. It's not permanently damaging unless they permanently hold to it. He says, repent. And to anyone who will repent of this false pagan religion, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. He says, I will feed you with everlasting food, and I will give you a new name, and I will let you be intimate with me. You see, there is no sin we can commit that Jesus Christ can't cleanse. And there is no evil that we can be involved in that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot release us from. And he says, if you'll come to me, I will let you feed on me. I will let you have intimacy with me. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. It tells us our roots, our origins. It tells us where we came from, why we're here, and where we're headed. And I pray that for all of us here tonight who know you and know your truth, that we would go out this week to a world that's enmeshed in error and darkness and sin and degradation, in self-righteousness, the religion of Cain, and we go to a world that is weary, your perfect salvation to tell, and tell them to turn their eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, and to see that you can forgive our sins, and you can feed us and take away the hunger of our hearts, and you can lead us into an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. I pray we'd grow in that relationship this week, that we'd study your word as it is a very letter from Jesus, that we would hold it close as it is so special and so precious and just for us, and that we would have your compassion for the lost, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.